So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 14th chapter, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word and the exposition that follows to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, I know that your word is perfect, and I know that your word is the standard of truth and faith and life. And I know that we find in it your plan for us, your blueprint for us to follow. Help me articulate this blueprint this morning as we talk about the essential subject of revelation, your revelation to us and how it works and how it comes about so that we might know you and know you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Most of you know that if you're going to build any kind of structure of any size or complexity, that you need to have a plan. You need to have a schematic, a drawing. You need to specify how to build that particular structure. Now, typically, if it's a big structure, if it's a formally built one, we call those plans blueprints. And the reason they're called blueprints is because actually the ability to reproduce a schematic drawing with light-sensitive paper was developed back in the 1800s, and for most of the time that followed, that paper was blue. So that's the reason that they're referred to as blueprints. But the blueprints determine or tell you how to actually build a building. Now, we're planning, if we can ever raise the money, planning to build some buildings out there on our softball field. And we've already been through the process of having the blueprints for at least the approval of the buildings drawn, but before the multitude of subcontractors come in and start trying to do what they do and build that building, we're going to have the detailed schematic blueprint. And as long as you stick to the blueprint, the building is going to be built the way that it should be. However, if you throw the blueprint out and you start just building willy-nilly or as randomly the way that you want to, and there's no set design, well, disaster strikes. And you leave things out. It would be ludicrous, for instance, if we were to go back there to try to build our school buildings and we just started laying bricks on the ground without doing any of the things underground that we need to do. We need to worry about drainage. We need to build a foundation. It needs to have plumbing and water and electricity. All these things have to happen first before you build the building up on top of it. Because if you were just to build the building, the first hurricane that came along would blow it into the Atlantic. By the same token, it would be equally ludicrous to go to all the effort to lay the road, do the foundations, put in the drainage, put sewage and water and electricity, and then forget to build the building on top of it. You just sod it over it. In other words, you need to have a blueprint, and you need to follow that in order to truly build the building that needs to be built. Now, over the years, the idea of a blueprint doesn't just refer to, at least in common language, it doesn't necessarily refer to that formal technical blueprint, but any kind of a methodology, any method of the way we do things, any formula or program can be referred to as a blueprint. And that's the way that I want to refer to it this morning when we talk about the blueprint of divine revelation. There is in Scripture a very well-defined blueprint for the way that God reveals himself. Since the beginning of time, God has been revealing himself to his creation. It has not been done in the same way. It has not been done through the same people. And it changes depending on the time that you are in. But if you don't follow the blueprint of Revelation, if you don't follow it completely, but you throw it out the window, then you are going to make mistakes when it comes to doctrine and morality, because those are the things that God reveals to us through his blueprint of Revelation. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus gives us a blueprint, very specifically stated, and that's what I'm hoping to relate this morning, because so many of the problems that we face in Christendom throughout the entire history of the church is because people do not stick to the blueprint of the revelation of God. And I hope to bring that out as we go through the text. Now, we're still in, and will be for quite some time, the upper room discourse as Jesus prepares his disciples for his imminent departure. Now, there's all kinds of things that he has revealed to them during this time and will continue. But so far, there are three basic ideas that I want you to keep in the back of your mind that will come out in this morning's text. First of all, Jesus is still, and very much so this morning, defining the triune God to his disciples, the Christian God. He has spent much time talking about his relationship with the Father, and now he's already done it once. This is the second such passage that he will introduce the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And we will watch him continue to do that. Secondly, very important for our discussion this morning is the fact that Jesus has revealed that this Spirit will actually indwell us. And it has captured our imagination over the last couple of weeks as we have talked about this, the triune God, the transcendent God, the awesome God who comes to make his residence in us. Well, this morning, we're going to continue to talk about that, but specifically from the perspective of Revelation, how that Spirit, interacts with us to reveal the doctrines and the morality and the ethics and the things of God. And finally, and this is just sort of as an aside, it's not the most important thing to remember, but remember that Jesus has been responding to a misguided question by one of the little-known disciples, Judas, not Iscariot. And Judas has, in a way, asked Jesus to explain this idea of revelation, because Jesus has said, I'm not going to manifest myself to anyone else anymore, but just to my disciples, just to you here. And Judas is confused. If you're bringing the kingdom of heaven in, why don't you manifest yourself to everyone? Well, basically, he's asked him, I don't understand your plan of revelation, the blueprint. So Jesus is going to respond, and he's still explaining what that plan is. Now, with that said, let's jump into our text. Two verses. The first verse, the 25th verse, sort of sets up the 26th verse, but it is very important in and of itself. So let's take a look at this. These things, again, Jesus talking to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Now, the first thing that we need to do is determine what he means by these things, because it's not 100% clear. Now, if you just drop down in the 26th verse, you'll notice that, again, he says that the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you all things, and then he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this is kind of a theme that's going to run through all of our verses, so we need to kind of get an idea of what he means by these things. Now, I think that, and I'm not going to go into the technical reasons that I believe this, I don't think that you can simply say, well, these things are the things that he has been revealing right now in this discourse, and that's all that he's talking about. Because he previously said, if you love me, you will keep my word, and that word is everything that he has talked about. So these things, I think we have to go back and say that that sort of incorporates all of the teaching that Jesus has brought before his disciples. Remember, remember, Jesus is the living word, and he is speaking that word to his disciples. And he's talking about the word that I have spoken to you. So these things, we're going to say, now maybe there's an emphasis on what he has said so far in this discourse. I think there's certainly an emphasis on the things that they will need for the task that the Lord has given them. But I think we want to incorporate the whole teaching of Jesus in these things. And so he goes on and he says, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, we need to determine, this is vital for our understanding in this passage, we need to determine who the you here is. Because quite often, and I've said it many times, when we run across a you that is in the plural, quite often we say, well, he's talking about the disciples in his day, and he's talking about us as well. We can kind of expand that you. Well, in this particular set of verses, I think we have to make a distinction between the apostles, the 11 who are there, because he goes on and says, "These things that I have spoken to you." In other words, Jesus has spoken directly to these disciples, and he says, "While I am still with you." So Jesus is speaking in one sense very specifically to these men, and I think we can include other apostles like Paul, because Jesus would have spoken to them in the same way. We have to deal with it slightly differently when we include ourselves in that you. And let me see if I can explain to you. First of all, when Jesus talks to his disciples, he is saying, "I have spoken many words to you." Now, almost it appears that Jesus knows that it's not all sinking in, that many of the words have not bounced off of them, but they're not in the forefront of their minds, and they don't understand those words entirely. So in other words, in the way that he says this, I think he is establishing the fact that his disciples need further teaching. You need illumination. You need someone to come along beside you and apply the words that I have spoken to you, so you don't have it all down. And that is what he's going to go into in the 26th verse. So very much he is talking directly to those disciples. But if we are to step back and we are to ask ourselves, okay, you are going to explain a blueprint of revelation to these 11 men, let's just call them the apostles. Well, what about us? Is there anything for us here? Is there something that we need to comprehend as well? Well, first of all, we need to recognize we're not the apostles. And so therefore, there's a different way that we need to respond to the revelation of Christ, because Jesus is not sitting here speaking to us. The words that he speaks to us are the words that are written down in this book. And we're going to get to that. That's very vital understanding of the plan of revelation. But still, Jesus speaks to us. And still, we need teaching. We need illumination about the words that Jesus speaks to us through his written word. Now, in the post-apostolic age in which we live right now, in the time after the apostles, there are two primary ways that God reveals himself, that he reveals the truths that he wants us to understand. That is through the reading of the written word and the exposition of the written word, what I am doing right now. But there's a little bit of a problem that arises, and this is kind of one of the foundations of why people start throwing the blueprints out the window of Revelation. It's because, if you're familiar with that teaching pyramid that teachers learn about the different modes of teaching, you'll know at the very top of that pyramid is the least retained method of transferring information. Anybody know what it is? It's what I'm doing right now. Okay, that's your lowest, like 5% retention rate. What's the next least retained way? Reading. That's 10%. Okay, now, here's the dilemma. When God says this is the way that information is going to be transferred and it's going to be revealed in the post-apostolic age, we're going to do it through reading and exposition of the word, the lowest retention rates. Okay? So now what that has created in the church is preachers like myself, they say, well, we need teaching. You guys need to understand. So therefore, so the blueprint says reading the word and expositing the word, but we're going to throw that out because it doesn't work in today's environment because those are the lowest retention rates of any way of teaching. But they've left something out. You see, they left the other part of the blueprint out. They left 26 out because Jesus is going to say, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So yeah, reading and exposition of the word might be the lowest retentions rate, but not when the Holy Spirit's involved. When the Holy Spirit stands between your reading and your mind, you retain better than anything else you can do. He implants it in you. And when you listen attentively to the exposition of the word, the way it should be exposited in truth, well, that is, you have a great retention right there too. Not because of anything I do, and not because you happen to be brighter than anybody else, but because the Holy Spirit stands between you and me, and he illuminates you. He teaches you. He brings to your remembrance all that you need to know. So in other words, we need to remember that when we go forward, that not everything he says to these apostles applies directly to us, but it doesn't mean it doesn't apply. Because you see, as God has revealed himself, the blueprint for revelation changes over time. And we're going to see that. And the fact that Jesus is indeed talking to those disciples becomes apparent, I think, at the end of that, because he says, these are the words I have spoken to you while I am still with you. And so, basically, he's, I think, reflecting what Isaiah said when Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Earlier in the 12th chapter, Jesus says, the light's only with you a little while. While the light is with you, walk in the light. Yet a little while I am here, and then I'm going to be gone. And I think he's calling his disciples to attentiveness. But I also think for all disciples, he's saying you have a responsibility to seek the truth. And to seek the truth where it can be found. Listen to my words. And then in the post-apostolic age, learn to read this scripture and find me in there. Well, anyway, as I said, that sort of sets us up for this 26th verse, which is where Jesus is going to reveal the blueprint that he's talking about. Notice what he says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, that's the first part of the verse, and it's all about who the Holy Spirit is. Then the second part is what he's going to do. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, as I said, every word in this verse is crucial. Every word is important. So we're going to take it word by word. And that starts with the first one. Notice that but, okay? Notice that Jesus establishes something in the 25th verse. Okay, I get it. You're not understanding entirely. You know, I've been teaching you for 3 years. I have given you the mysteries of heaven. And yeah, I know they're in those little brains of yours someplace, but they're just not coming out. But, okay, that's not the end of it. I know that reading and lecture has the lowest retention rate, but the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and that makes everything different. It is the solution, if you will, to the dilemma. He goes on and says, but the Helper. Now, we've already talked about that word. Underneath the word Helper is the word Paraclete. This is the second of five so-called Paraclete passages in John. Passages where he reveals this Paraclete. Now, we've already learned some things. The first passage was back in the 16th and 17th verses. By the way, this is the shortest of all the Paraclete passages, but I think we learned the most from it. Back in the 16th and 17th, we learned, first of all, that Jesus would ask the Father to send the Paraclete, the Helper, for those who obediently loved him. He established that this was another paraclete, so Jesus was the first paraclete. He established the glorious concept that this paraclete was going to be with us forever, and he was going to actually take up residence in our hearts. Now, we've already talked a little bit about who he is, but we've struggled to try to define or to translate that word paraclete. And you may remember that virtually every different translation has a different translation of that word. The Old King James uses the word comforter, and that word has sort of morphed over the last 400 or so years and doesn't mean exactly the same thing it meant in the 1600s. The better word would be counselor, as the NIV says it, but it needs to be counselor in a legal sense. Advocate is a good one, as the Revised Version uses, but advocate in the sense of someone who comes to advocate for you, either in a court or in another situation. Helper, as the ESV translates it, is a good translation, but don't for a moment make that a second-class helper, someone who does your biddings, who does whatever you want it to do. That's not at all the situation that we have here. The helper, the supporter, the one who is going to teach you all things. Now, what he's going to tell us now about what that Spirit does is of great importance. But he's already told us, first of all, let's just kind of categorize what we have talked about. First of all, that the Spirit is a person. He's not a benign spirit that just kind of floats around. That the Spirit is being introduced to us as the third person of the Godhead. Even though he's the same in being, he is a different person. We've also learned that he emanates from both Father and Son. We hear the Father's Spirit, and we hear about the Spirit of Christ. Well, it is all the same. It is the Spirit of God, emanating from both Father and Son. And we have also learned that he is the Spirit of truth. That when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he claimed to be the exclusive truth of heaven, literally to be the truth that is God incarnate. Well, the Holy Spirit is that same truth. He is indeed the truth of God in our midst. But brothers and sisters, there is no greater revelation about the Helper or the Paraclete than what we get here, that he is indeed the Holy Spirit. Now, even though John uses that phrase on a couple of times, this is the only place in his gospel where he uses it to define the paraclete. And that is most helpful to us, so that we know that there's no confusion that this paraclete, this helper, is someone other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is the third person of the Godhead. But nonetheless, he calls him the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that we need to sort of take a little bit of a pause here and discuss what is meant by the idea of the Holy. Why is this paraclete? Why is this Spirit holy? Well, he's holy because God is holy, first of all, because God is the one who establishes, back in the Old Testament, multiple places, like this quote from Leviticus 19, "I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, Peter brings that into the New Testament when he says, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We studied that just the last Sunday night that we looked into Peter. The Holy Spirit is holy because he's God, and God is holy. Now, we need to describe, though, or to define what we mean by the holy. What does it mean to be holy in the sense that the Holy Spirit is holy? Well, first of all, there's sort of a misconception, as there so often is, in the way that we use that word holy in a popular sense. Because in a popular sense, usually when we talk about someone being holy, we're talking about moral goodness or moral purity. And certainly moral goodness is a major part of what it means to be holy, but it is more of a result than it is a definition. The Holy Spirit is morally holy because He is God. And you cannot separate God from His ethics. And we'll talk about the difference between ethics and morality. God is all goodness because He perfectly reflects His ethics. When Jesus came to earth, He perfectly reflected the ethics of God. When the Spirit enters our heart, He perfectly reflects those ethics of God. I love the way that John puts this in his epistle when he says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is not even the hint of something that is not good and pure. But that in and of itself, as I said, is not the definition of what it means to be holy. It's a result of holiness and not the definition. What it means to be holy is simply to be set apart. It is simply to be different. It is simply to be absolutely unique. Now, in that, God is the holiest being in the universe and the only one who is truly holy. That's why the angels, when they referred to God, said, "Holy, holy, holy is He." That superlative in the Hebrew, that means He is the absolute essence of what it means to be holy. And the reason He's the essence of holiness is because no being in the universe is more set apart than God is. Because God is the only being who has life within Himself. God and God alone is self-existent. God and God alone is all-powerful and all-knowing. God and God alone is infinite in His being and eternal in that being. God and God alone does not change one bit across the eons of time. All of those non-communicable attributes of God, meaning that they are attributes of God and God alone, that sets Him apart more so than any other being in His creation. He is absolutely holy because He is absolutely set apart. He is even set apart in what we would call His communicable attributes. Those are attributes that we may have to a degree, but not to the degree that God has it. We can love, but God is love. He's perfect and holy in His love. He's perfect and holy in His mercy. He's perfect and holy in His justness, and He is perfect and holy in His sovereignty. All of the attributes that can be attributed to God that we might have for ourselves, He is it to the perfection, which sets Him apart even more. Now, the Holy Spirit, therefore, is holy because He is completely set apart. But He is also holy, brothers and sisters, because He and the ethics, and I don't have time to go into ethics versus morals, but ethics is the standard and morals are the way that we apply or keep those standards. That's why we can say that the Holy Spirit is perfectly moral, but it's a result. It's a result of His holiness, which reflects the ethics that you cannot separate from God. That's the whole idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God and God alone determines what is good and evil. He has the perfect ethical standard. Now, if you start messing with the perfect ethical standard and throw it out the window, which is what we're going to get to when we get to whether or not to keep the word in the midst of our revelation, well, then you have all kinds of problems that occur. But the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, He moves into our heart and He is that perfect ethical standard. And all of a sudden, the law of God is written on the inside of our heart and we have a conscience. We have a conscience because we have the perfect ethical standard of God that is actually dwelling in our regenerated souls. But the Holy Spirit is holy also because He makes holy. He's the one who makes things holy. Let me see if I can explain that. You know, as I said, God is perfect in His holiness. But God can designate and make something holy by setting it aside for his purpose. When God takes something and he says, this is mine, it is no longer part of my creation, I take this and I make it mine, that which he takes becomes in and of itself holy. I mean, there's nothing holy about a tent unless God takes it and says, this is my tabernacle. There's nothing holy about a table or an altar or a lampstand or even an ornate box or a little room set apart with veils. There's nothing inherently holy about that unless God says, this is set aside for my purpose. And so therefore, it's the Holy of Holies. And this Ark of the Covenant is holy because I have set it aside for my purposes and my purpose alone. It doesn't mean that it remains holy forever. Because God can take things and places, and all of a sudden, because of his presence there, it becomes set apart for his use, and it is holy for that period of time. When Moses came upon the burning bush, God said, Moses, take the shoes off of your sandals off your feet, because the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Well, a month later, when God's presence had left, the bush is still there, and shepherd boys probably could have walked across that all they wanted to without problem because the presence of God is not there anymore, so therefore the ground is not in his use, so it's not holy anymore. When God came down upon Mount Sinai, the entire mountain was holy, okay? You couldn't touch the mountain without dying. Well, people climb that mountain all the time. They're probably climbing it right now, and they don't die. Because the presence of God isn't there anymore, because it is not set aside for his personal use, and so therefore it is not holy. But brothers and sisters, God doesn't just set aside inanimate objects to make them holy. He sets aside people for his own purposes. The ones that he calls out of darkness, you and I, we are holy just because God has designated us as his. This is why he put it back in Leviticus. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So in one sense, we become holy at the time of our own justification, at the time of our regeneration, when we are born again and the Holy Spirit moves in and changes our soul. At that instant, we become holy because we become set apart for the personal and the private use of God. We are his. We are no longer our own. So therefore, in one sense, we are holy. But wait a minute, we also have this fallen flesh that we talk about all the time, right? Now, the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts, as we learned last time. He moves into our souls and begins to change us from the inside out. He begins to make us holy. That's his job. He's the Holy Spirit. He begins to sanctify us, and our life is going to be a never-ending process of sanctification as he continues to take the flesh away and to make you more like Christ. And that is the process of making you holy. You will never reach there as long as you're on this earth. You will have a glorified body and holiness when you get to heaven. But here on this earth, it will be a constant struggle between the flesh and the holiness within. And once again, brothers and sisters, let me just make sure that we at least state that because the Holy Spirit lives in us does not mean that we have a spark of the divinity in us. He is set apart from us. That's why he's holy. He's in the process of making us holy, but he is not part of us, even though he dwells in us. And so it's a big deal. I mean, a whole avalanche of meaning when Jesus tells us, okay, this revelation that is going to continue is going to continue through the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, through the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. I want you to notice that. Just as the Father sent Jesus. Jesus was the sent one, the apostler from heaven. And the Father sent him here for a plan, his plan of redemption. And he to reveal him farther and to teach his disciples and to plant the church and to die on the cross. All of that was because the Father sent the Son. Now he's sending the Spirit in the same way. Brothers and sisters, get it straight. He has sent the Spirit in the same vein that he sent the Son. He has sent the Spirit for his purposes, to accomplish his will, not to be on our beck and call to do whatever we want him to do so that we can show people how godly or how special we are. When the Spirit comes upon us, he comes upon us to accomplish God's will. actually specifically to accomplish Christ's will. Read on, because a very important clause follows. He says that who the Father will send in my name. Don't miss that. Going back to the 14th verse, if you were here, you know that Jesus made this audacious promise. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. But we learned back then that that qualifier, that in my name, was all important, because it wasn't like I can ask for the Lord for whatever I want, and as long as I attach his name to it, like some kind of magical incantation, that he's going to give me what I want. That's not at all what he meant. What he meant is in my name means in my will, in my purpose, in my essence, and in my being, for my sovereign will and not yours. Whatever you ask that is my will, my sovereign eternal decree, then that I'm going to do. When he says that the Lord, the Father, is going to send the Spirit in my name, what does that tell you? What is the task of the Spirit? What is he here to do? He is here to continue the ministry of Christ, not to replace it. It's not like God said, okay, Jesus, you're done. You come on back. I'm going to send the second team in and we're going to mop this thing up. You know, there's a whole new difference. There's a whole new world. So you're finished, so we're going to move you. And now we're sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has this brand new ministry, and he starts talking to people individually with brand new information. That's not what Jesus says here. That's not the blueprint. And when you throw the blueprint out, you start slipping first into error and then straight into heresy. Like so many charismatic denominations have done. They have completely focused on the Spirit. It's all about the Spirit. And not only have they gotten rid of Jesus, they've gotten rid of the Father. Okay, the Father is of no concern to us anymore, because the Spirit is everything. And I have a word from the Spirit, and I'm going to give it to you right now. That is not the blueprint that Jesus gives us here, brothers and sisters, and it leads to nothing but disaster. Jesus says the Father is going to send the Spirit in my name to continue my ministry, to continue to reveal to you who I am and what I have come to do, to continue to bring to your remembrance the words that I have said. So the Spirit is all about continuing the work that the Father started when God entered space and time. His redemptive plan from the very beginning of the world. This is a very well-defined blueprint. Now that's kind of given us an idea of who this Spirit is. Now he's going to tell us what the Spirit's going to do, and this is so very vital. He goes on and he says that Father's going to send the Spirit in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So I think the first thing we need to do there is reestablish what we mean by all things and all the things that I have said to you. Because obviously, Jesus is not talking about all things, because God and God alone knows all things. And so once again, I believe that what Jesus is telling his disciples is that all of the things that I have revealed to you over the course of all my ministry, I have been teaching. I have been speaking to you over and over again. Notice he didn't say, I have the words I have spoken to you. He says that. He doesn't say the word that I've been teaching you, and he doesn't say the words that you have learned. He says the words that I'm speaking to you. So he has spoken these words over and over again to the disciples, and he knows that they need further teaching. And so he says the Father is going to send the teacher. And he reveals a new job or a new task that the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish. So all these things are all the things that Jesus has taught, and they're going to bring them back to the remembrance of the disciples. But as we go through this, there's a nuance of difference between teaching and bringing to your remembrance. I think he's talking pretty much the same thing. He's all talking about the things that he has taught them, But I think that there's a nuance of difference, and I hope to bring that out. To teach is to illuminate, to explain, to make known what I have told you, and to bring to your remembrance, brothers and sisters, we talk about that still small voice. That still small voice of the Spirit who comes and He speaks to us and He tells us the things that we need to know. That's the still small voice of Jesus, of the Spirit, bringing to your remembrance what the Spirit or what Jesus has already told you. Again, based on the word that we have. But once again, brothers and sisters, I think we have to determine, is there a difference between what Jesus is saying now to these 11 men, give or take however many might be there as well, or the apostles who were going to be bringing this word during the apostolic age? Is there a difference between the way that He teaches and brings to our remembrance between what He is doing with them and what He does with us today? Well, brothers and sisters, in order to realize that, I've got to take you back for just a moment. We're going to have to take a wee bit of a rabbit trail, but I will bring it together as we come through this. Because we need to go back and review the history of revelation, of how God reveals Himself. From the very dawn of time, God has been revealing Himself to His creation. And He has not always done it in the same way. He has not always done it through the same people. But He has revealed Himself in two basic ways, and most of you know this. Through what is known as natural or general revelation, His creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, but also through His special revelation. And His special revelation is the word that He has given to us so that we will know who He is, what His standards are, so that we can form our doctrine and our morality accordingly. And it is that special revelation that I want to talk about today. Because the writer of Hebrews sort of sets the scene for us. He tells us this, opening up his book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so we're going to talk about the entire time where there was the prophetic utterances, where prophets are saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, prophecy does not always mean just telling the future. Prophecy means when you say, "Thus saith the Lord, the Lord is giving me this," and then they wrote it down. We're going to call that the prophetic word. By the way, if you were a part of our Wednesday night, you'd already know this because we've studied it there. It's a big part of Pentecost. Okay, the prophetic word came first, and it came through those that the Lord said, "I am through my Spirit going to tell them what I want them to write and say to the people, and this is the word of God." Now, the Holy Spirit will bring to the remembrance and explain, as Jesus did through His ministry, how the prophetic word applies to the age that they are in. Jesus extensively used the Old Testament to explain what He was doing. And Matthew, for instance, that fulfillment formula that He uses over and over again. This was done so that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, explaining to His disciples all that the prophets had told about Him. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and illuminate these apostles. Look at Peter's first message in the second chapter of Acts at Pentecost. He goes back and he quotes from Joel 2. He brings that into his message. The Holy Spirit is going to explain what the prophetic word means to you so that you can use it in this modern context and bring all that to your remembrance. But after the prophetic word came, there was a completely different age that was entered as far as revelation is concerned. Again, the writer of Hebrews says it this way, "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And John has told us that in the beginning was what? The Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And so now, when Jesus comes at the time of the incarnation, the Word of God, the revelation of God, is a living being walking around speaking to these disciples. Speaking to them and telling them, "This is the truth of heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to explain to you what the Word of God is, because I am the living Word." Now, the reason that we have to make a distinction between us and those disciples is you and I have not sat down face to face and heard the spoken word from the living word, which is what they did. So their blueprint of revelation is going to be different. So when Jesus goes on and he says, now I'm leaving, and now I can tell you don't get it, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to be sent by the Father in my name to teach you all things and to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You are going to learn what I said. It's going to bring it out. I'm going to make it clear. The Holy Spirit is going to illuminate you and teach you and train you and mentor you and disciple you and bring to your remembrance everything that I told you. Specifically so that you can accomplish what you have been set on this earth to accomplish, to establish the New Testament church, to establish a loving congregation so that all churches throughout the rest of the millennia can look back to that congregation and say, that's the way we ought to be. To teach doctrine and morality based on what Jesus told them. So what he says to them is he says, these words that I have spoken to you, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit is going to reveal them to you. So we go from the prophetic word to the living word. And now the living word goes back to heaven. And now the Holy Spirit comes to reveal the word, to make it clear to them. This is what Jesus meant. And this is the doctrine and the morality that you gain from what he said. And then those men wrote it down. And we have the written word. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where we enter the picture. Post-apostolic age. None of us sat down and talked to Jesus. So we can't have the revealed word in the way that they had it. Because the Holy Spirit was revealing to them what Jesus had said to them. So it's over when the last one of the apostles dies. It comes to the end of that period of revelation. Now we're in a new period. Because those men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, the writer of Hebrews, they all wrote it down. And it is now encapsulated in what we call the scriptures. You add the prophetic word to it, and we have the Bible. And brothers and sisters, at this particular point in time, in the revelation blueprint of God, this is the only source of authority and the rule for life and truth and faith. It is this word and no other word. But you see, there's still a problem in there. We still have the need to be taught. We still need someone to come and illuminate us. But not telling us what Jesus told us, the spoken word that's in our head, so that we have the revealed word so we can write it down, but to illuminate this word, the written word. So now we have a progression. The prophetic word flows into the living word, which flows into the revealed word, which becomes the written word. And in our time, it's the illuminated word. Because the Holy Spirit teaches us all things and brings to our remembrance all that Christ has told us. Do you see how well-defined that blueprint is? But brothers and sisters, the problem is, for the most part, and it has happened over the history of the church. I'm not saying that we are in any different age. Starting very early and continuing throughout the history of the church, ad nauseum, we have thrown out the blueprints and said we're going to do it a different way. You know, we're going to do it according to the way we would do it. So let me just establish what we have learned. First of all, because of the progression of the revelation, this word, this Bible, is, as I said, the only authority of life and truth and faith. It is our manual. It is the encapsulation in words, the infallible, the inerrant word of God, and reflecting for us what God wants to know about his perfect ethics that are his being. Okay, it's here. Now, secondly, the Holy Spirit has been given to us for a particular purpose. He is that ethics, and he lives inside of us, and he is involved with the process of sanctification, but he is also the teacher and the illuminator. so that this word will not be a mystery to us. Because Jesus has commanded us, brothers and sisters, don't forget the context. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, where do you think you're going to find the commandments? If you love me, you will keep my word. Where are you going to find his word? It's here, the written word. And so we end up with a blueprint. And brothers and sisters, the blueprint is so simple. I've already said it several times. But let me establish it in a 1-2 basis. There are two parts of it. Both parts are absolutely essential if we are going to receive the revelation of God. One, there is one source of authority, of revelation in a post-apostolic age, and it is the written word of God. This word that we have right here. Two, the Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father to illuminate and teach and make the meaning known and bring to our remembrance all that is written here in Jesus' name to continue the ministry of Jesus. Now that is so simple that a child can memorize it in a few minutes. Let me repeat it for you in a simple, straightforward, divine methodology. The Word of God is the only source of authority and truth, A, and B, the Spirit of God is the teacher who reveals and illuminates that Word. Throw either one of those out, brothers and sisters, and disaster strikes. Either one of them. You cannot deal with either one. You have to have both. That's the blueprint. If I just take the Word and I say, well, I don't really need the Spirit because I'm just going to look at the Word and I'm going to learn it and I'm going to read it. I tell you all the time, I study non-believing scholars and they have great scholarship. They have great thoughts. They can tell me what a word means. They can tell me all about the structure of a sentence and what was going on in the life worldview of the people who lived then. But when it comes time for them to make conclusions or interpretations, I close the book. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And they make all the wrong decisions, all the wrong conclusions, all of the wrong ideas of what Scripture says. You see, brothers and sisters, that's why it's so important that you and I remain in this Word. Because you say, well, the religion professor in Harvard knows a lot more than I do. Actually, no, he doesn't. You are the one who has the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so you must continually dive into your Scriptures, know it well, know it completely, so that you can correct the error that starts as error and then leads almost immediately to heresy. And finally, just to throw in the book out altogether. Now, you can't have just the Word without the Spirit. You know, brothers and spirits and sisters, you cannot have the Spirit without the Word. So many heresies have evolved right now that are all around us where they say, oh, the age of the Father is over and the age of the Son is over. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you know, forget the Word. We don't need to open the Word. We don't need to read it at all. The Holy Spirit directly talks to me and He has just given me a brand new Word for you. Now listen to what I say. Listen to what God tells you. Brothers and sisters, that's not the blueprint. That's not the plan. The Holy Spirit was sent in Jesus' name to continue His ministry, to bring to your remembrance all that Jesus taught. Not to bring you a new word, not to tell you what to tell someone else. Because if you remove the Word that is the ethical standard and the truth of God from the equation, then all of a sudden it's up to your fallen imagination to determine whether or not that's a true word from God. And I can tell you, if it's apart from the Word, it's not a true word from God, whatever you think it is. Because the blueprint is that it will be the combination of the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that is the way that God reveals Himself in this post-apostolic age. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason that that is so important is because we are builders. Just like those builders who are building those buildings. We're builders, but we're not building a building with bricks and mortar. We're building a building with people, with individuals, with souls, living stones. And brothers and sisters, if we throw either part of the blueprint out, well, Jesus told us a parable about that, didn't he? Told us a parable about the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the solid foundation. Well, the blueprint that is here in this Bible and the revelation that occurs so that we can understand doctrine and morality, that is the solid rock. And when the storm comes, the other house is blown into the sea and our house stands because it is based on the blueprint provided by Christ himself. So let me just leave you with this. We go messing with the blueprint. We go messing with revelation. And we decide we're going to do it according to our own design. And we throw God's blueprint out the window. We may build a house. And it may be a beautiful house. But rest assured, it will be our house and not his. You think about that. Let's pray. Lord, even as we read in that 127th Psalm, unless the house is built by you, it's in vain. You've given us a blueprint. You've told us the way that you want us to accept revelation in this world and not to move past your word and to call out and cry to the Holy Spirit to illuminate and teach us, to pursue him. No, absolutely. But to realize that without the Word of God and the illumination of the Spirit, we know nothing. So Lord, please help us to, if we've thrown that blueprint out, to run outside and find it. Because we have to start building according to your plan and not according to ours. Giving you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.